Scarborough Conference, May 1979. Speaker, the Reverend Harold Anfield. In Christ. Session 3. Where we are going.
Now we have been thinking of what it is that we have in Christ. We have been reminding ourselves that in Christ we are sons of God and we are joint heirs with Christ who have a glorious inheritance. We have been reminding ourselves that in Christ we have a great salvation. And now we come to the point where we ask ourselves where it is in Christ we are going. Well, the holiday season is already underway and thousands of people have moved today for 1 or 2 weeks into temporary addresses. They're hoping for fine weather and for a good time. It'll pass very quickly and then they'll go back again to what is normally termed their permanent, in inverted commas, address. A permanent address, however, is rather like a permanent wave. As we husbands who pay for them know. Not as permanent as the name would seem to suggest. As the psalmist says in Psalm 90 and verse 10, the years of our life are 80 years, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. I suppose that a vacation provides a short, sharp illustration of life. It is indeed soon over. What are so many people spend? Making up their minds where they are going to spend 1 or 2 holiday weeks. And yet they scarcely give a moment contemplating where they're going to spend eternity. Well, we Christians certainly have no permanent address here, but we do have a goal in view. Hebrews 13:14, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. And in Christ we have the promise of a home that is so glorious that we cannot even begin to imagine the wonder and the splendor of it. And that home will be our permanent address through all eternity. Jesus said, John 14, 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Well, that's where we're bound for. And we have a courier to conduct us there who is utterly dependable, who said, when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So in Christ, we are going home. And one day, he who came long years ago to give himself for us, to redeem us from all iniquity, will come again in glory to take us to himself. And so we await what St. Paul, writing to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 13, describes as our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. To this theme we now turn our attention. It is a neglected theme, due in part, no doubt, to the way some have exaggerated aspects of it, and in part also to conflicting expositions of prophetic passages. The resultant confusion in many Christian minds has led many to leave the subject alone. Now this must be a wrong attitude. The Word of God is so full of prophecy that we are surely meant to study it and to profit from it. For a long time I have myself personally been content to preach the fact of the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ without going into very much detail about the mode of his coming. Lately, however, I felt led to look into the subject more deeply, having come to feel that we should not be content to be ignorant about matters of which God has given information in his word. And in this task I've sought, having done a considerable amount of reading, one of the things that has quite surprised me in preparing this theme for this afternoon is the astonishing amount of literature there is in book and pamphlet form on the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And I've sought to avoid the two extremes of undue spiritualizing on the one hand. An example of this is to assert that the Second Advent prophecies were fulfilled at Pentecost. I sought to avoid that extreme, and also the extreme of undue literalizing, of a kind that would reduce the conception of the glorious return of the King of Heaven to the terms of an earthly conquest, a universal conquest by an earthly ruler. Well, let us catch a glimpse then of something of what God has promised to his people in the ultimate completion of the work of our salvation. Jesus is coming again. And so we begin by considering, first of all, the signs of his coming. We must first emphasize that no one knows exactly when the Lord Jesus is going to return. Matthew 24, verse 36. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, despite this clear word of the Lord, there have been some cranks who have confidently announced dates. The dates have passed, the Lord did not appear, so the world mocked, and many Christians yielded to doubt. However, the scriptures do provide us with numerous indications, some of them from the lips of our Lord himself, of events that will precede his coming and thus signal his near approach. They're given to encourage Christians to prepare for this and not to be caught unawares. Matthew 24, 33. When you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Now, some of these signs that are listed on your sheet have, in some degree, been evident throughout the history of mankind. What is significant about the times in which we live, however, is the extent to which these signs are developing and increasing. When we take them together, they indicate, I believe, a situation that is without parallel in human history, a state of affairs that has not before existed. And this should serve to heighten the Christian expectation that the coming of the Lord is indeed at hand. Here are some of the signs. The first sign, wars and rumors of wars. Matthew 24, 6. Jesus said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." Well, someone will ask, when was there a time when this was not so? As soon as man began to fight against God, he began to fight against his fellow. That is true enough, but only in our day has the situation so deteriorated that the entire world has become an armed camp, with the deadly missiles of East and West trained on each other's major cities. There is no doubt at all that we face today the gravest military crisis in all history. The second sign, famines and earthquakes. Matthew 24, 7 and 8. Jesus again said, "There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the sufferings." And some of the world's worst famines have occurred in our century, especially in China, India, and Russia, causing very heavy loss of life. The same is true of earthquake disasters. Records of these have now been kept for about 200 years, and the scientists tell us that they are occurring far more frequently than at any time in earlier periods of history. The third sign is that of the increase of speed and travel and knowledge. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Well, these things have burst upon the world in our day, haven't they? Less than 200 years ago, on Wednesday the 30th of May, 1781, John Wesley set sail from Whitehaven for the Isle of Man. He records in his diary, "I embarked on board the packet boat for the Isle of Man. We had a dead calm for many hours. However, we landed at Douglas on Friday morning." It was only 3 days. It's further by sea from Liverpool to Douglas, and the modern steamers of the Isle of Man Steam Packet Company do it now in 3 hours. And when in 1975 I flew from Leeds Airport to Belfast, I looked down on the Isle of Man within less than 20 minutes of taking off from Leeds Airport and saw the island there beneath me. And when in 1977 my wife and I went to Indiana, we boarded a jumbo jet at Heathrow and 6 hours later were getting out, Boston, Massachusetts, having crossed the Atlantic. And as with speed and travel, there has also been an amazing increase in knowledge. Free education, books, newspapers, radio, television have all led to the spread of knowledge. Many exciting discoveries have been made and achievements registered. Yet, not so many years ago, there were many more people in Britain who could not read and write than who could. The fourth sign, very important one, is that of the return of the Jews to Israel. After the Jews had rejected and crucified Jesus, the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersal of the Jewish people was fulfilled. Luke 21:20 and 23-24. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Great distress shall be upon the earth and wrath upon this people. They will be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And we've nearly got to the final full stop at the end of the chapter of the time of the Gentiles, I'm sure. Well, since then, the Jews have been hated and hounded, but they have been wonderfully preserved as a people. Now, this surely indicates that God intends for them a future purpose of glory, as the prophetic scriptures indeed indicate, and that it is misleading to spiritualize the promises made specifically to Israel by suggesting that they will be fulfilled in the new Israel, the church. For 1900 years, there have been very few Jews in Palestine. But in 1917, British troops freed the land from the Turks, and since then, hundreds of thousands of Jews have returned there, and the flow continues still. In 1948, as you know, the State of Israel was created, so the Jews have received back part of their land, not all that God promised to them. They've got part of it back. So in our lifetime, we are seeing fulfilled the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 21. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all sides and bring them to their own land. The fifth sign, and Keith mentioned this morning, false prophets, Matthew 24:11. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and Keith was entirely right to suggest that they're found in the church today, as well as outside of it. In recent times, we've seen the rise of a multiplicity of false cults that have attracted and that do attract large numbers of people. We've also witnessed the depressing assault on the Orthodox faith and on traditional standards of Christian ethics by misguided theologians, in inverted commas, for I don't consider they are genuine theologians, and their disciples, which has done so much to spread doubt and uncertainty amongst many in the pews, and has in its own way helped to produce the next two signs. I was dismayed beyond words to discover that a responsible group of people in the life of the Methodist Church is going to make proposals to the Methodist Conference of 1979 which will clearly be tantamount to calling clean what God has called unclean. I'm glad to see that there is already a tremendous pressure of opposition building up in the life of the church, and I would have despaired had it not been otherwise. Well, these misguided theologians have helped, as I suggested, to produce the next two signs scoffing, the sixth sign. 2 Peter 3, 3 to 4. You must understand this, says Peter, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, it's not only amongst the unsaved that scoffers are found. There are many Christians who are contemptuous of Second Advent teaching, even though they do pay lip service to it in the creeds, and that astonishes me too. The number of people who are wanting now to include the creeds in the framework of liturgical worship who don't believe what the creeds say. Those of us who do believe what the creeds say are not so keen on repeating them always. Funny, isn't it? Well, these people seem to be so tied to this world with its scramble for power and pleasure that they do not like to think of it all ending suddenly when Jesus comes. The seventh sign is that of apostasy, Matthew 24 and verse 12. Wickedness, we're told, because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold. What a backsliding age ours is. Consider how different the picture would be if tomorrow everyone who claimed to belong to the church was in his or her place. Would you think it an exaggeration to suggest that in most Methodist churches the total Sunday congregations amount to scarcely more than half the paper membership? And apostasy in turn breeds, the eighth sign, unsocial, immoral, pleasure-grabbing behavior. 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderous, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion, but denying the power of it. Avoid such people. What a picture of our times. Moral filth abounds. Delinquency, both juvenile and adult, has increased enormously. Unbelievable violence is practiced in the streets of Britain. The masses have made a god of pleasure. A lot of Christians would much rather be in front of their television sets on this cup final afternoon than with the people of God, considering the return of the Lord Jesus or anything else to do with Christian things. And the name of our great God and Heavenly Father is daily taken in vain and shamefully blasphemed around the nation by means of radio and television. St. Paul tells us through his word to Timothy that this moral sickness will be a sure sign of the last days. And the ninth sign, worldwide evangelism, Matthew 24, verse 14. Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, within the past 100 years, there have been tremendous developments in the means of mass communication. Another sure sign of the approaching end, given to us by our Lord, is that the gospel will have been preached throughout the whole world. It is even now being so preached. Wireless waves are conveying the message where missionaries and Bibles cannot enter. The word of God is now available in over 1,000 languages. And with a sharp increase in literacy, multitudes more are now able to read the gospel in their own tongue. Now, this does not mean that the world is going to be converted and that the kingdom of God will be ushered in consequence. That is not what Jesus said. It simply means that the gospel will be proclaimed throughout the world. Many we know will reject it and, in fact, are doing so. Here, then, are signs fulfilled. Fulfilled. We don't wait for these things to happen. They have happened. That tell us that the return of the Lord is very near. Remember the word that Jesus spoke in Luke 21 from verse 29. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Well, those are scriptural signs of the times, all fulfilled, and they indicate that the coming of the Lord is indeed at hand. So let's now turn, secondly, to thinking about the sequence of events. What is going to happen? Now, there's need for caution as we turn to consider the details of our Lord's return, since differences of opinion exist between believers who look for his coming concerning what will in fact happen. They arise through a different understanding of what the scriptures teach and have led to a degree of open controversy, with some writers and speakers exposing the errors of others whose interpretation differs from their own. Such argument between those who share a common belief in the personal return of our Saviour is both futile and damaging. It tends to alienate those Christians who pay scant attention to the doctrine, thus diminishing for them what St. Paul describes as the believer's blessed hope. And it also breaches the fellowship that believers who share that hope should be enjoying with one another. Now, since differences of interpretation between Bible-believing Christians are clearly possible, it would seem that the proper approach to this subject should be to prayerfully study the relevant scriptures that we might determine what God is saying to us through them, whilst at the same time showing love and respect to our fellow believers whose conclusions are not the same as ours. In this spirit, may we now share something of the pattern for the future as we see it. This is a result of my own reading of the scripture and of other books. And by the way, I'd like to commend particularly, in the midst of all the books that I've read, the book by the principal of Cliff College, Reverend Dr. A. Skevington Wood, called Prophecy in the Space Age. It's an excellent book. Prophecy in the Space Age by Dr. A. S. Wood. Well, the first sequence in the events will be the rapture. Now, this word is used to describe that glorious moment when the Lord Jesus will call his saints up to meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16-17. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the angel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Now, the coming of Christ is so presented in the scriptures that it would appear to be a phased return. This is the first stage of his coming, which the two angels of Acts 1:10 declared would be like that of his going. He went in a cloud, he will return in a cloud. Lo, he comes with clouds descending. He went bodily and visibly, he will return bodily and visibly. He went from the company of his own people, he will return to the company of his own people. Only the friends of Jesus saw him going to heaven, and only his friends will see him in the first stage of his return. The verb harpazo, which is used to describe the lifting up of the saints to meet the Lord in the air, is the same one as is used to describe the action of the Spirit in regard to Philip, Acts 8:39. The Spirit of the Lord caught up Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. And also used to describe Paul's experience, used by Paul, describing the experience of being caught up to paradise, 2 Corinthians 12, 2-3. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, caught up into paradise. And so the verb conveys the idea of force suddenly applied. So when Jesus summons his saints, they will be caught up secretly and suddenly. Are you ready? Are you ready? 1 Corinthians 15, 51-52. Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Then, Two men will be in a field, said Jesus. One is taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One taken, one left. How we need to watch, that we might be found prepared to answer the summons of our soon returning Lord, who himself instructs us in Matthew 24:44, to be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Then after the rapture, the great tribulation. A time of unparalleled suffering is coming that will embrace the entire earth, of which our Lord himself has given warning. Matthew 24:21. There'll be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And in Revelation 3:10, we read of the hour of trial which is coming upon the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth. A great dictator, described as the beast, will appear and will rule the world with satanic power. Revelation 13, verse 1, and then verses 4 to 8. I saw a beast rising out of the earth. The whole earth followed the beast with wonder. Men worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. Also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Now, this period of the great tribulation is described by Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 2 as the day of vengeance of our God, when God will call the nations to account in judgment, and it will be, Daniel 12:1, a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation. It is particularly described in Jeremiah 37 as a time of distress for Jacob, yet we are told he shall be saved out of it. A time, that is to say, when the Jews especially will undergo the severest trial, but it will issue in their salvation. Now, Dr. Wood observes that the Great Tribulation will be occasioned by the increase in power and influence of Satan in preparing for the time when he shall reveal his man of sin as the God of the age. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7-8. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Dr. DeHaan, whose book also I found very helpful, identifies this lawless one, the Antichrist, as Judas Iscariot. He points out that the only passage which says that Satan entered into a man is Luke 22, verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot. He further points out that there are only two passages in Scripture where the name Son of Perdition is used. John 17:12, in the high priestly prayer, when Jesus said, none of them is lost but the son of perdition. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the phrase occurs again, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition. And Dr. DeHaan believes that the identification of Judas Iscariot with the lawless one is made conclusive by the statement of our Lord in John 6:70. Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? And in the Greek, the definite article doesn't appear. Quite literally, Jesus says, one of you is devil. In the second half of the Great Tribulation, the most terrible of all wars will take place, when the nations rise up against the Jewish people. It's called Armageddon. Revelation 16:14-16 speaks of demonic spirits who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. They assembled them at the place which is called Armageddon. Gentile armies will invade Israel. Can't you see them already lining up? getting ready. Gentile armies will invade Israel, intent on destroying the Jews utterly. 2/3 of them will die. Zechariah 13:8. In the whole land, says the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. Jerusalem itself will be overthrown. Zechariah 14:2. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. This is going to happen, and it's not going to be very long before it happens. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Revelation chapters 11 to 18 describe the great tribulation in graphic detail. Then suddenly, when all seems lost, will come the third sequence in the events, the great revelation. The Lord Jesus will appear, and he will deliver Israel. Zechariah 14, 3-4. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. Then Israel will recognize the Lord Jesus as her Messiah, and will turn to him in deep repentance. Listen to these prophecies. Ezekiel 36:31. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominable deeds. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of compassion and supplication, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, and we've sung the words that Wesley wrote inspired from this verse, they shall mourn for him, deeply wailing. Shall the true Messiah see? They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Zechariah 13:1. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Zechariah 13:9. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So Paul in Romans 11:26-7. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now the question is, will Christians have to experience the horrors of the great tribulation? Or will the rapture occur before these are unleashed? There is some difference of opinion about the answer. Some teach that the rapture will take place before the tribulation. Others, that it will take place halfway through it, before its worst horrors are manifested, and others that it will take place at the end of the tribulation, when our Lord appears to deliver the Jews at the Battle of Armageddon. I'm personally impressed by the reasoning of the first group, who make the following observations. First of all, that the scriptures indicate that an important element in the blessed hope of the Lord's return is the hope of escaping the tribulation. For example, Luke 21:36, watch at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that will take place and to stand before the Son of Man. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth. Another reason that is given suggesting that the saints will not have to pass through the tribulation is that each scriptural reference to the tribulation associates it with Israel, never with the church. It's described as a time of distress for Jacob, Jeremiah 37. And thirdly, the Thessalonian Christians were disturbed by a report that the rapture had taken place and that they'd been left and so would have to go through the tribulation that they'd expected to escape. But Paul replies to 2 Thessalonians 2:1-3, Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not be quickly shaken in mind or excited either by spirit or by word or by letter, purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. From this we learn that the day cannot come until two things happen. Firstly, the rebellion, and secondly, the revealing of the man of lawlessness. And verses 6 to 8 indicate that he cannot be revealed until the one who restrains him is out of the way. The restrainer is clearly the Holy Spirit, who indwells the body of Christ, the church, and who will withdraw with the church when the saints are caught up at the rapture. Then again, when Jesus spoke of his return, he referred to two historical incidents to illustrate what it would be like, the flood and the destruction of Sodom. In the case of the former, Enoch was translated before the storm broke. In the case of the latter, Lot and his daughters were led out before the fire fell. And both incidents, it is suggested, typify the rapture as preceding the coming of judgment. Now in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3 give us a picture of church history during the absence of our Lord from Pentecost to his return. In these two chapters, the church is mentioned 14 times. Then, in chapter 4, we read, first two verses, "After this I looked, and lo, in heaven, an open door. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, Come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this." Now what follows, in chapters 6 to 18, vividly describes the time of tribulation. But John was called into heaven to see the things which were to follow. So the church was gone, and there's no further reference to her as being on earth. In the time that follows, we see Israel and the nations, but the bride is with the heavenly bridegroom, until in chapter 19 we read of her return to reign with him on the earth. Then we'll be ushered in the millennium. Not only Israel, but all the nations will see the Lord when he returns to the earth. Revelation 1:7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, everyone who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Christ will then destroy the armies of the beast, who with a false prophet is cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 19:20. He will establish his own kingdom over the whole earth, and for 1,000 years will reign in righteousness and peace. And scriptures that speak of that wonderful reign are Jeremiah 23:5-6, Isaiah 2:4, Isaiah 11:9, Isaiah 11:15. Then will be answered the prayer that Christians, ever since Jesus gave it to us, have been praying: Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not answered yet, but it's going to be in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. As someone has said, the supreme purpose of God is to glorify and exalt his Son Jesus Christ on this very earth, on which he was once rejected and despised, and to set his throne in the center of the universe, where he was crucified and suffered that ignominious death on the cross. And Christ will reign through his glorified church. His people, now associated with him in his suffering, will then be associated with him in his glory. Revelation 20 and verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. 1 Corinthians 6, 2. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Then we come to the rebellion. And it seems that during the millennium there will be many who, whilst being compelled to submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus, will nevertheless withhold from him that very thing I was emphasizing this morning as being so important, the willing response of loving hearts. Psalm 2, with its suggestion of compulsory obedience, appears to be addressed to this situation. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling kiss his feet, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Well, now at the end of the millennium, Satan will be set loose for a little while, Revelation 20 and verse 3. He'll quickly gather the Gentile dissidents into a great army which will converge on Jerusalem, on Israel, and threaten Jerusalem, issuing a final challenge to God. Revelation 20, verse 9, they marched up over the broad earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But there, destruction will overtake them as fire falls on them from heaven. And the master deceiver of the human race finally receives the punishment due for all the wickedness he has perpetrated. Well, we might ask, why should Satan be set loose to deceive the nations again after the millennial reign? The fact is clearly stated, as we have seen. Might it not be in order to demonstrate, first of all, that 1,000 years of banishment will not improve Satan? And secondly, that 1,000 years of blessing will not improve man? So much for the popular idea that evil is merely the byproduct of an unfavorable environment. In spite of all the benefits enjoyed under the direct rule of Jesus Christ, men will still show that evil continues to attract them. So that brings me to the last thing, the third point, the sequel for mankind. The return of the Lord Jesus will bring the day of reckoning. A number of judgments which are distinct from each other are indicated in the scriptures. I just want quickly to mention the three that I've listed there. There are others, but these are the three significant ones. First of all, the judgment of Christians. We'll all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, every one of us. But no question of the guilt of sin will arise. That penalty, as we saw earlier, has been dealt with in the substitutionary death of Christ and forgotten. Hebrews 10:17, I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more. We need, however, to consider very carefully the scriptural warning to careless Christians. As Canon T.C. Hammond says, sin voluntarily permitted to remain in habitual operation in the life of the Christian cannot but cause him serious loss at the judgment seat. Now, this judgment will evidently take place at the time of the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ, when the service of every child of God will be scrutinized and evaluated. Must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body, 2 Corinthians 5:10. 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15 speaks about the foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, and so on, how that everyone's work will be tried by fire. And so we see that our work is going to be tested to determine its character. The judgment seat of Christ is not to deal with your sin, it's to deal with your service. And how earnestly we need to heed the exhortation of 1 John 2:28, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. At the time of the rapture, there are going to be two kinds of Christians. There are going to be those who will rise up with confidence to meet their Lord. The other Christians who will rise up because they'll be caught up, but they will shrink from his presence because they have allowed their Christian lives to be so unsatisfactory. And at the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to find it will be for them a time of loss, not punishment, just a time of loss. They lose out in the rewards that will be given. The purpose of the judgment seems to be for the appointing of positions of rulership and authority to the Lord's servants as they accompany him on his return to earth and share in the power and glory of his millennial reign. And this seems to be illustrated in the parable of the pounds, Luke 19:12-26. One whose 10 pounds made 10 more was commended and given authority over 10 cities. The one whose 5 pounds made 5 more, he was commended and given authority over 5 cities. The one whose pound made nothing was rebuked, and the pound was taken away from him. It wasn't cast out into outer darkness. Not that kind of judgment. But it was just that he had lost out. He lost out. Didn't use what the Lord had given him. Have you gifts? talents, graces that God's given to you that you're refusing to use to his glory, then beware. The judgment seat of Christ, you're going to lose out if you don't use those things that God has given to you to use to his glory. The second judgment is that of the nations, and this is recorded in Matthew 25, 31 to 33, the sheep and the goats, you know. The basis of this judgment concerns the way that the nations have treated Israel during the period of the Great Tribulation. The sheep nations, on the right hand, are rewarded for their kindness to the Jews, and they enter the millennial kingdom. Jesus said, as you did it to one at least of these, my brethren, you did it to me, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The goat nations, on the left, are condemned for their failure to treat Israel well, and they're sent to the lake of fire. It seems that this judgment will take place at the outset of our Lord's revelation in glory, and just prior to the commencement of the millennial reign. And there's a final white throne judgment, the last greater size, described in Revelation 20, 11 to 15. I know the time is going, but I want to read these words. They're so serious. Do listen. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it. From his presence earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Also another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead in it, death and Hades gave up the dead in them, and all were judged by what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The final judgment of all the unsaved. The people of God don't appear before the great white throne. Our judgment is before the judgment seat of Christ. This is the judgment of all the unsaved, of the human race, of all ages. Its basis will be according to works, their works. And that suggests that there will be differences and degrees of punishment. Well, it's sometimes observed when the wicked seem to dwell secure that they ought not to be able to get away with it. They won't. Before the righteous judge of all the earth, no one will get away with anything. Well, one need hardly say that many preachers today do not accept this teaching. Exponents of the so-called social gospel often expend considerable energy seeking to improve the temporal conditions under which many are living today. Their efforts are praiseworthy so far as they go, but not so their failure to prepare men for the right eternal conditions through their rejection of the note of judgment. Because it's not believed in the pulpit, it's not believed in the street. Since men no longer fear eternal punishment, they sin with no thought of God, and no dread of the eventual personal consequences of their actions. It does have to be emphasized that God doesn't want anyone to perish. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The cross of Calvary shows how great is his love for sinners, and how far he was prepared to go to save us from our sin and its inevitable consequences. And so, one way or another, we must all come and appear before Christ, either as Saviour or as Judge. Now, if it be objected that preachers ought not to use the weapon of fear, we should remember that doctors and psychologists often use this weapon as a means of preventing or curing illness. It forms the basis, for example, of the campaign to encourage people not to smoke. Now, preachers who have a genuine concern for the cure of souls cannot ignore the note of judgment. So if we're in Christ, we're going home to the new heaven, to the new earth in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. The present heavens, 2 Peter 3, 12 to 13, are going to be dissolved. They'll melt with heat. But we wait for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. But before the Lord comes, there's going to be revival. Joel 2, 28 to 32. We're members of the Methodist Revival Fellowship. We don't pray in vain. God in his word promises that right at the end of the time, there's going to be a great Pentecostal outpouring. We're seeing much evidence of that already. Another sign of the times, incidentally. But it won't save civilization. Just as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost did not prevent Jerusalem and the Jewish nation from being destroyed. What it will do, however, will be to prepare the church, the bride of Christ, for the coming of the heavenly bridegroom. So, as Dr. Wood says, the Advent hope runs out into holiness. 2 Peter 3:11-14. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in all lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? How wonderful, the new heavens, the new earth. Language of earth entirely inadequate to describe it, because no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But we do know that none of the things that hurt us here will be able to get through to touch us there. Revelation 21:3-4, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim. But 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. In Christ, we're sons of God and heirs, rejoicing in such a great salvation, going home to be with him forever. Hallelujah. What a Saviour.